welcome you back this evening, and for those who are with us first time this evening, we're glad that you're visiting. We're glad that you're here. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, in just a moment, we're going to be reading the first five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Of course, we've been going through the book of Joshua and entering into the book of Judges in our adult class, and I appreciate Bob taking us through that study. And we've been very familiar, and we know the book of Joshua. We know about Joshua and Jericho, and there are well-known stories there. Joshua's long day in chapter 10, very familiar with the book of Joshua. Of course, the book of Joshua deals with, primarily, a good part of it deals with the conquest of Canaan. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. It's a little bit different lesson in that it is apologetic in nature, in that we're going to answer one of the major questions that comes up in the Old Testament, particularly with the book of Joshua. And that question deals with why is it that God allowed the Israelites to slaughter many people in Canaan, including women and children. And I want to begin this evening with Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, one of several Old Testament passages where God instructs Israel through Moses that they are to utterly destroy the Canaanites. That becomes then the question for our study this evening. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and shall cast out many nations before thee, the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When Jehovah thy God shall deliver them up before thee, and thou shalt smite them, then thou shalt utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter. Thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For he will turn away thy son from following me, and they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and he will destroy thee quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and hew down their asherah and burn their graven images with fire. This evening we're going to talk about what has been called the Canaanite question. This is something that is very popular in religious circles. It's also something very popular that is brought up among unbelievers. And the question simply is this, as I've already stated, why did a loving God command the Israelites to slaughter thousands of Canaanites, many of whom were innocent? Isn't this wrong? And that's the question. Now, you probably would not ever hear this type of question with people you work with or go to school with, but it's a very popular question. And it's not just something among unbelievers. It is clearly raised among them. We're going to give an example of that in just a minute. It's a very popular thing among unbelievers. In about 2005, there was a group of men that have been called the New Atheists. And they have revived atheism. Atheism has been around a long time, but they have revived it, and they're called the New Atheists. Richard Dawkins is one of them, and this is one of the major arguments that they use. I'm not going to believe in a God who is basically a tyrant and a bully. He goes around slaughtering people. There's no way you can convince me to believe in a God like that. And sometimes it comes up in college courses. Sometimes it comes up in literature courses or world history. It comes up there. It comes up at the university level. It comes up in religious schools and seminaries. It's one of the major Old Testament questions that is raised. And since we've just gone through this, before we get too far away from Joshua, I wanted to study about that this evening. How would we answer this question? Is God a cosmic bully? Does he sit up in heaven looking down, seeing who he can slaughter whenever he feels like it? That's the way it's kind of portrayed. And we've just read one of several passages in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You'll notice in verse 2, it's not just simply breaking down some idols. People probably wouldn't have a problem with that. But it's verse 2, thou shalt utterly destroy them. And when you consider the subject of war, it's a very ugly thing. This is not a video game. It's not a video game. It's not a movie. It's brutal. It's bloody. And the question is God wrong for doing that? And are we wrong to believe in someone who would do that? So that's the question that I want us to consider. Now this evening, you know me, I like to make things practical. We are going to look at the apologetic nature of this question this evening. We're going to teach ourselves how to answer this question. But I always like to be practical as well. And so this evening, we're going to be reminded of God's judgment on sin. We need to be reminded of that. We live in a world today, it seems like every generation that comes along downplays the seriousness of sin. And when the Israelites began to go through Canaan, beginning with Jericho, and the walls falling at Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6, there was a grave and stark and serious reminder of sin. And it's good to be reminded of that today, and that's why we had our scripture reading, and we're going to close this evening with that, going back to Hebrews 10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Ask the citizens of Jericho. Ask the citizens of various cities throughout Canaan. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So hopefully there will be some practical admonition along the way. This evening we're going to answer what has been known as the Canaanite question. There have been various individuals throughout time. We're going to look at an older example and then a more contemporary example of individuals who have looked at the God of the Old Testament as somebody being a cosmic bully and tyrant. Thomas Paine described him as boisterous, contemptible, and vulgar. No way would I worship or believe in a God who goes around slaughtering people. And they also like to bring up, for example, Abraham offering up his son, where God wanted him to do that in Genesis 22. I'm not going to worship a God who is going to encourage child sacrifice. So they go through these examples of the Old Testament, and that's how they describe God. A more current example, Richard Dawkins, an open atheist today, describes God as racist, infanticidal, killing little children, genocidal, meaning killing people, capriciously malevolent bully. This is how God is portrayed in a number of different forums across the land. In any forum, you'll see this online. There's a multitude of websites and other places that promote any type of unbelief, skepticism, agnosticism, atheism. And if they ever cross over and have any discussions about God in the Bible, this one is always there. What's called the Canaanite question. So we have to be familiar with it and understand it and be ready to answer it and be reminded of the heinous nature of sin. Contemporary unbelievers equate the conquest of Canaan with modern era genocide. And I put these examples in order from more recent, going back to World War II, the Holocaust, Darfur in Sudan over the past 10 years, Rwanda, Serbians in Bosnia killing local Muslims. Go back to the 1970s and Pol Pot, he went about exterminating various people in Cambodia that he didn't like. Mao Zedong in the 1950s in China killing individuals that he did not like, and then going back, of course, to the late 1930s and early 1940s with Adolf Hitler and the slaughter of some 6 million Jews, and that's not even considering the other 3 million that were not Jewish. And so people look at various genocides that are completely wrong. In our modern era and going back 50, 60, 70 years, and they say that's exactly what you're reading when you read the book of Joshua. You're reading the same thing. And there's no way that we can believe in a God who would not just sanction it, but outright authorize it and command it. So that's the question before us. So this evening, I want us to learn how to give a defense for what we believe about this matter. And as I've said, I want us to learn some practical lessons about God and sin. When you're reading the book of Joshua, and even the book of Judges, you're not just reading some interesting war stories. You're not just reading, you know, march around the walls and the walls fall down. You're reading a book that is describing God's punishment on sin. And in our current climate and in our current world, we need to be reminded of that. Now, God is not using physical wars today. He's not asking the New Testament church to go out and engage in some physical battle to get rid of sin, but his stance on sin, his attitude towards sin is the same. And there's a coming judgment day in which he will take care of that, and we need to be having sin removed from our life and be ready for that day. Even Christians need to be reminded. The book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, that passage that we had in the scripture reading, who is that written to? Who's the book of Hebrews written to? It's written to Christians. And there's this serious reminder, if we sin willfully, it opens up after we have a knowledge of God. Even Christians need to be reminded of the gravity of sin, because apparently some of them didn't think it was a big deal. So every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Why do Christians have to be reminded of that? It's important for us too. So I hope to have that as our practical lessons as well. When we answer this, what I'm going to call the Canaanite question, when we answer this, the answer to it will also apply to any destruction that you see. It could be the destruction of humanity, except for eight souls in the ark. It would apply to that. It would apply to Sodom and Gomorrah. It would apply to Saul, who was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Or any such destruction. When we answer the Canaanite question, we're going to answer all of these other situations. It's exactly the same. God is putting people to death for their gross immorality. It's a very serious thing. You turn back to Genesis chapter 6, the text says that the thought of man was evil continually. It was a very gross and immoral world that Noah lived in. You turn to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you can't even find 10 people who are living right. You can't even find 10 people. Abraham said, if I can find 10 people, will you spare the city? God says, yeah, I'll do that. Can't even find 10 people. I've been thinking Clarksville, you could find 10 righteous people. That's how bad this was. And the same with these other cases. So there are different kinds of destructions in the Old Testament, all by God's hand, and they all have the same theme in common. So when we answer the Canaanite question, we're going to be answering the why on all of these other situations as well. And it boils down to this. Number one, we need to understand and be reminded this evening, and it's a great lesson for all of us, of the nature and the character of God. So many people have God painted as this, white-haired, grandfatherly figure up in heaven, you know, and he just sort of dotes on everybody. He's got his hand, you know, patting humanity. Oh, y'all are fine. So this doting grandfather figure is up in heaven and just, bless your heart. Go ahead and do that. And we've forgotten the true nature and the character of God. And then the second part of the answer deals with the lifestyle of the Canaanites. And it's the same today. The lifestyle of some Americans and some people around the world. The problem with this question that is brought up by atheists and others, one of the problem is people have gotten comfortable with sin. And we should never get comfortable with sin. We're talking about a lifestyle of gross immorality. We're not talking about just something where I probably wouldn't do that, but you can go ahead and do that. We're talking about bestiality. We're talking about burning your children in the fire. They would do things and they wouldn't even blush. It's a reminder this evening of the nature and character of God, and it's a reminder of the sinfulness of sin, to borrow Paul's language in Romans 6, that sin might be shown to be sin. So let's begin this evening with the command to conquer. We read Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. These are a sampling of the different places leading up to the book of Joshua. And this is not an exhaustive list, but there are several times once Israel left Egypt and they get down to Mount Sinai. One of the first ones starts in Exodus chapter 23. They're down there by Mount Sinai. And he's going to be telling them all along, you get over there into that land and you conquer them and you utterly destroy them. It wasn't an option. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. And there are several of these. And then, of course, we come up to the book of Joshua. And out of all of these that are listed, I do want to turn to the familiar one that we know about with regard to Joshua and Jericho. If you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 6, because it brings up a word that I want us to learn and get in our vocabulary with regard to what's called the Canaanite question. You've got to be familiar with this word, Karim. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 15. Joshua 6, verse 15. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early at dawn of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for Jehovah hath given you the city. And the city shall be devoted, even it and all that are therein, to Jehovah. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the devoted thing. So we have devote in verse 17. We have devoted thing in verse 18. Lest when you have devoted it, you take of the devoted thing, so would you make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. Of course, we know that's what Achan did over in the next chapter 7. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are holy unto Jehovah. They shall come into the treasury of Jehovah. This word, Karim, means devoted. Sometimes it's also translated banned. This is something that is left for the Lord. And there are two elements to it. The first one is, there are going to be some things that you're going to separate and put into the Lord's treasury. And we just read that in verse 19. All the silver and golden vessels of brass and so forth, they shall come into the treasury of Jehovah. So there are some things in this command to go in and utterly destroy. There are some things that are separated and given to the treasury of the Lord. But let's keep reading. There are some things that are completely destroyed. And so it's two elements that are part of this word. Verse 20, so the people shouted and the priest blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed it. It's that same Hebrew word, devoted. So back in verses 17 and 18, you have devoted things that are going to be kept and put into the treasury. And now you have devoted, Karim, things that are utterly destroyed. And that's why our versions will often do devoted for one place and then utterly destroyed. And then in the margin, your Bible will say devoted, utterly destroyed for things like people. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman. Look at this.
both young and old ox and sheep, ass with the edge of the sword. Verse 21 is that example of what I talked about earlier. Why would God command something that involved women and children? This is what we would truly call holy war. This is God who is holy, who is commanding this. It's the only true holy war that I know, and no, the Crusades were not holy wars. That's how they're described in world history, I'm aware of that. But to have a truly holy war, it has to come directly from God, not the Catholic Church. God, who is holy. And we'll make that point later. And so, God is the one who is beginning the war. I use the word protagonist. You could use any word you want. God is the one that is starting this. Just like He's the one that said, build an ark, and then I'm going to flood the world and kill everyone. He starts it. And He starts it because of His nature and His character. And we've got to remember that. How He is going to approach sin. The enemy would be any sinner. In the case of Joshua, it's the Canaanites. But it could be the world of Noah. It could be Sodom and Gomorrah. It could be the Canaanites. And it will be everybody when Jesus comes again. In the case of Joshua, and the book of Joshua, we're talking about Israel as the instrument in which God is using to utterly destroy sinners. He used a flood in the book of Genesis. He rains down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. He uses the Israelites as a conquering army. You begin to see it's not just some capricious God up in heaven flipping a coin. What do I do today? Well, let me just kill some people. I don't have... No, it has always been the same. From the beginning of time up until when Jesus comes again, God looks down from heaven. He is a holy, righteous God. He deals with sin. We're beginning to be able to answer the Canaanite question. You see, brethren and friends, the people that bring up the Canaanite question, they don't want God. They don't want to deal with sin. They're happy with sin. We've got to put it back on them in answering this question and point out to them that they need to understand the nature of God and sin and get on board with that before Jesus comes again. And then the goal is threefold. Number one, to punish sin. Number two, if you'll turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, when you read all of these passages, there's basically three major things that we could say about all of the command passages to go in and utterly destroy the Canaanites. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The first one has to do with punishing sin. I chose three P words: punishment, protection, and power. The first one is to punish sin. The second one is, look at verses 3, 4, and 5, it's to protect Israel from sinful influence. My people, I have promised to give them a land, and if they go into this land and do not punish the sinners are going to rub off on them, and we see how that happened. The ones that they didn't drive out, and they didn't do, that's why we're entering into the book of Judges now with Bob, in Bob's class, we begin to say, oh, okay, they're going to influence me when I intermarry with them and do other things, and that's what we call the book of Judges. You don't do what God says, you're going to reap the consequences. It was meant, number one, to punish sin. Number two, to protect Israel from worldly influence. And it did for some time. But do you remember in the Kings, was there any child sacrifice in the days of the Kings? Oh yeah, there was child. Well, where did they get that from? Oh yeah, the Canaanites. So it rubs off on us when sin is not punished. And just as a side note, that's what happens in a local congregation. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said that the sin in the local church, it's like a leaven, and it just slowly influences. You see, you don't punish sin, you're going to reap some consequences of it.
And then, number three, to show God's power to all people, both Israel and anybody that was being made war with. God's power would be shown to all. Turn with me to Judges chapter 3 so that we can see that particular concept. Judges chapter 3 and verse 10. Judges 3:10, as they're crossing over the Jordan. And Joshua said, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Hivite," and so forth. You will know that God is among you and that does this. It's to show people his power. So let's begin to answer more directly this question. How can a God of love do this? So let's talk about love this evening. This concept of love is so messed up in the world today, they don't know about biblical love. In the world today, love is always something that is positive. And it is positive, but that's only half the picture. God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:8. We sing that in our songs. I love that song about God is love. Of course he is. That's not the issue. That's not the question. The question is, love includes negative things, and that's what is lost in the world. Punishing evildoers is not unloving. Now, to many in the world, it is. That's why we're getting rid of punishment. There are a few states left in America that have capital punishment. A few. It used to be many more. Why? Because we equate evil with punishment. Punishment is actually a part of love. And we're losing sight of that in our world today. Let me give you a couple of examples. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. One time I was approached. We had just had Jessie. She was just small. And a young couple that had a toddler about the same age in the church came up to me, and that toddler had already started to act up and misbehave. And, "Brother Reeves, what do we do?" And I said, "Well, you need to pop that child is what you need to do. You need to spank it." And they said, "Well, I can't do that. I just love my child too much to do that. I can't do that." And then I took them to Proverbs 13. In verse 24, "He that spares his rod," in other words, I'm not going to do it. You're going to hold back. I'm not going to do it. "He that spares his rod hates his son. But he that loves him chastens him diligently." Oh, love includes doing that. Yes, it does. But they were saying, "Well, I love my child too much to spank him. I can't do that. I can never bring myself to do that." Well, okay. You're going to reap the consequences of that. But the verse says, when we hold back, we actually hate them. But when we love them, we will do that, obviously, in a controlled way. And that's another lesson. But I'm simply pointing out where love includes discipline. So a loving God can include discipline and punishment. Our civil government does that in Romans chapter 13. Paul talks about it does not bear the sword in vain. That's called the death penalty. The sword was used to kill the evildoer and punish the evildoer. Now again, we're getting away from that in modern day society. We have a few states that will still have the death penalty. But we're becoming more and more liberal in the world as a whole, where we're trying to get rid of punishment. Did you know that over the past year, many, many jails have been opened up? Did you know that? Just let them out. Because it's unloving to keep them in there. And so it all stems back to this question. It's a false notion that love is only positive. And that's not biblical love. The Israelites were to love their neighbor. Do you know that statement, "Love your neighbor as yourself"? Do you know that that comes from Leviticus 19? Israel was told to love its neighbor. And they were supposed to do that. But in the very next chapter, they're told certain ones that are to be put to death.
Are those two mutually exclusive? No. They go together. You can love and you can have punishment. We're learning how to answer this question. Love and punishment are not mutually exclusive. What did Jesus say in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19? Those whom I love, I what? Give them a pass and don't ever do anything? Is that what he said? Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. Therefore, repent. But we live in a different world. It is those whom I love, I give them a pass. You don't have to repent. You just keep living the way you want. God is a God of love. And that's not just a New Testament thing. He was a God of love starting in Genesis 1, verse 1. He's always been a God of love. But love and punishment are not mutually exclusive. God, of course, is loving. Of course He is. He's merciful. But He's also righteous and holy and just. And Paul says, behold the goodness and severity of God. And when you read the book of Joshua, you know what you're reading? The severity of God. And the goodness of God, as we're going to see in just a minute with regard to Rahab. God is not some capricious God, impulsive. He's up in heaven, and He just does things to satisfy His own ego, and from time to time He wipes people out. That's how He's portrayed by Richard Dawkins and others, and we've got to be able to tell people differently. Irrational. No, He's not irrational. In fact, it's the opposite. It's all based upon reason, and that is that I'm a holy, righteous God. And when I make people, I want them to be holy. And when they refuse to do that, we're going to get to long-suffering here in a minute. When they refuse my long-suffering, they have to be punished. I'm not going to be like some parents and some civil authorities where I just turn a blind eye to misbehavior. Y'all do whatever you want. That's not how God acts. That's how the world acts. That's not God. And then let's look at a second point. Not only is God loving, but He's also long-suffering. He is full of mercy and goodness. Psalm 145:8. Full of it. We could not begin to talk about God's love and mercy and grace. And He's long-suffering. And He was long-suffering in the days of Noah. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Who was long-suffering in the days of Noah, wherein 8 souls were saved, when He prepared that ark, wherein 8 souls were saved. He gave people about 120 years to get on board, literally, get on board. And they wouldn't. Only 8 people did. God is long-suffering. But listen, that long-suffering runs out. It's the same today. Who did God send to the people? 2 Peter 2, 4 and following. Who did He send? A preacher of righteousness. Remember Noah is called a preacher of righteousness? Well, who is he preaching to and what is he preaching about? You better get on this boat. Noah was not just a carpenter. He's also a preacher. And why do that? To give people an opportunity to be saved, and nobody wanted to listen. God was long-suffering with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you save it for 50 people, and 45 people, and 40 people, and 30 people, and 20 people, and 10 people? Why go through all of that discussion? With Abraham, God is saying, I'm willing to save this group. If you can find a certain number of people, I'll do it. It's the same, brethren, with Canaan, as we're going to see. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Remember when God was making the promise to Abraham about how one day they would have a land? This is long before they go into Egypt, Egyptian bondage. You're going to come out the other side, a great nation, and you're going to have a land. Verse 15, but thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, and in the fourth generation, they, your lineage, your people, shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. The Amorite here is a name that stands for all the Canaanites. And their iniquity is not yet full. I'm not going to come in here now and kill them with war. I'm going to do it about 400 years from now. Is that long suffering? I think so. Oh, so when we come to Joshua, oh, okay. God has already been long suffering with these people. That makes more sense. And God is not just willy-nilly going around killing people. It's to directly punish sin. You see, we can, with the Bible, begin to understand this question that is being used by unbelievers, and we begin to see, oh, there is actually rationale for this. And we have to be prepared to answer. Not only that, but when you turn to Joshua chapter 2, this is impressive, and I think sometimes Rahab gets overlooked in this question. What happens in the very first battle in the conquering of the Canaanites? What happens in the very first battle? God allows a woman and her family to be saved because she was given some conditions by the spies. She was given, and I preached on this a few months back, Rahab's plan of salvation. She was given a plan of salvation. She's a Canaanite. She's a harlot. But God says, I'll be long-suffering and I'll save her. People don't like to talk about Rahab in the Canaanite question because it shows that God allows just terrible sinners to be saved. And that's the way it's always been. When Jesus died on the cross, Paul talks about this in Romans 5, when we were yet sinners, we're talking about the worst of the worst can be saved if they will come to Jesus Christ. Rahab was a prostitute. And yet she's saved. Yes, God's long-suffering. But listen, He's long-suffering, not forever suffering. There's a difference. And He said, I'm going to let the iniquity get full. But when it gets full, that's it. And that's another area of the nature of God that's different from today. We say today, well, don't ever get to the point of punishment. No, God gets to a point, and that's it. And He cuts it off. But He gave them hundreds of years to change. They chose not to, and it got worse. All souls belong to God. We need to remember that. Ezekiel 18:4. Every soul is mine, God says. And we are all in His hands, and we need to be living right. And when souls do not want to change, He will hold them accountable. We've been talking tonight about Canaanite sin. They were punished for their extreme wickedness, not for their race. The Jews were punished by Hitler for their race. He didn't like them. That's not what's happening in the book of Joshua. It's not, well, I just don't like these people. There is sin. There is iniquity. And when that iniquity, Genesis 15:16, gets full, I'm going to punish that. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. I wish we had time this evening to look at all of these things. We're now in the part of the sermon that reminds us of the heinous nature of sin. That's gotten lost in our society today. Leviticus 18. That's gotten lost in our society today. Today, well, sin's no big deal. Sin is a very big deal. And it's a big deal to God. And thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is impure by her uncleanness. And thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And thou shalt not give any of thy seed to make them pass through the fire to Molech.
Neither shalt thou profane the name of God, I am Jehovah. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Of course, today it's no big deal. And thou shalt not lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not yourselves in any of these things. Look at this. For in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out from before you. Oh, you mean they were engaged in bestiality and child sacrifice? Yes. Along with a host of other things. Now, let's talk about the children. We still have to deal with the women and the children. Children can and often are innocent. But sometimes they suffer the consequences for their parents' sin. And it's unfortunate. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Even Israel would have to learn that. It's not just true of the Canaanites. It's true of all mankind. Now, look at what I said on the PowerPoint there. They suffer the consequences of their parents' sin. They don't suffer their sin. They don't inherit their sin. But sometimes when parents make bad choices and punishment comes upon them, the children are affected. That happens today all the time with things like alcohol and other kinds of things. Adults do bad things and the kids often suffer for it. You remember in Numbers chapter 14 when they're going to be punished for not believing Joshua and Caleb and they don't believe that they can go up and take the land and so they're going to have to wander in the wilderness. Do you remember the statement that is made in Numbers 14 and verse 33? And your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years and shall bear your whoredoms until your dead bodies are consumed in the wilderness. Did some small children have to wander in the wilderness because of their parents' disbelief? Yes. And that's a shame, but that's the nature of things. And so when we come to the destruction of the Canaanites, that's what's going on. The children are innocent. There's no question about that. The children are innocent. And any child that would be killed would be innocent. But often children suffer the consequences of their parents. And then somebody says, well, I don't understand the wisdom of God in this. Well, we need to be careful about what some preachers call whittling on God's end of the stick. But I will suggest a couple of things here. We think sometimes we got it better figured out than God. The adults need to be punished for their sin. They're laying with beasts. They're making their children pass through the fire and a bunch of other grotesque things. We're going to come in there and we're going to eradicate that. We're going to punish them for their sin. Now, why would you want to leave an entire nation full of children? Children cannot take care of themselves. The parents are going to be gone because of their sin. One way to think about this is, he's actually sparing the children from a life that would have no parents or adults to care for them. A little 3-year-old cannot take care of itself. All the adults are gone. It's going to include the children. But here's a second thing. When you let those children live, and you let some of the adults live, they're going to grow up and do what? They're going to grow up and do the same thing. They're going to grow up and imitate that wicked lifestyle. God has wisdom. And when you look at it that way, you can begin to see some of those things. And any child that was killed will be in heaven. They're innocent. Their parents will not. Now, before we move on, why is the unbeliever, this is Richard Dawkins and a bunch of others, why are they okay with killing children? It's called abortion. Why are they okay with killing children, but Canaanite babies and children cannot be killed? You see, they're not opposed to killing children. They're just opposed to God killing children. You can't have it both ways. No, they're fine with killing children. It's called abortion. But God cannot do that as a consequence of the parents' sin. Here's another thing to think about. The unbeliever says that it's wrong. It's wrong for a loving God to go in and kill innocent children in the book of Joshua. wrong is a morality term. Innocence is a morality term. I thought, Richard Dawkins, I thought, atheist, that there is no standard of morality. Oh, all of a sudden, when it comes to criticizing God and the Bible, there's a standard of morality. Otherwise, there's not one in my life. These words imply that there is a moral standard. Of course there's a moral standard. Of course the children were innocent. They really were innocent because God has a standard that defines what is right and wrong. Again, when it comes to arguing against the Bible, they want a standard, but when it comes to their own personal life, they don't want a standard. You can't have it both ways. We're beginning to see how to answer the unbelief. As we close this evening, today there are no religious holy wars. There are civil wars. We have brethren here this evening in the military. These are just and righteous, where America will go and punish a particular evildoer. We are very focused. We're very narrow in that, just like God was. But there are no holy wars today. In the New Testament church, all physical wars have been replaced with spiritual battles. We put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, and we go battle with the devil and with sin. In the New Testament, and I've used just examples from Timothy, the word war and fight and soldier are all used of spiritual battles. God is not commanding us and calling us to go out and engage in physical battles. That was something for the Old Testament period. But that doesn't mean there's not a battle that still rages, and it is, against sin and the devil. And I want to close with this point. We need to take God's judgment upon sin seriously. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. The conquest of Canaan is a reminder that God takes sin seriously. And all the way pushing forward into the New Testament, you come to the writer of the book of Hebrews, and he reminds brethren, some of whom are falling away, he's reminding them that if you sin willfully, if you sin willfully, if I sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. When you're reading about the conquest of Canaan, you're reading about the fire that devours the adversaries. And God is serious about sin. The things written aforetime were written for our learning. And a man that has set at naught Moses' law, I don't have to follow that, dies without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment do you think shall be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, talking about the coming judgment day? When you trod underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense. When you read the conquest of Canaan, that's what you're reading. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is. And it started with Jericho, and it worked all the way through the book. And listen, brethren, God said, in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, if you do the same thing, I'm going to come and do the same thing to you. And that's what happened. Assyria comes and has a war and takes Israel off. Babylon comes and has a war and takes Jerusalem off. God's going to treat everybody the same, including his own people. The Lord shall judge his people. That's us, brethren. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Let's take sin seriously. And if we need to get that out of our life beginning this evening, I would encourage you to do that. God is long-suffering. It's mentioned by Paul in Romans 2. It's mentioned by Peter in 2 Peter. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there's a coming judgment day, and that long suffering is going to stop. It's not forever suffering. It's long, but it's got a cutoff point. And the earth and the works therein are going to be burned up. It's going to be gone. The day of the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. And if we're not ready, we're in trouble. And there's going to be something far worse, than a battle in Canaan. Hellfire is far worse. And so, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I hope that we have answered and given a defense for this question that often comes up with regard to the conquest of Canaan. But I hope that we've also been reminded of things like God's love, and that it includes negative things, God's long-suffering that eventually stops. I hope we've learned this evening the serious nature of sin, any sin. And let's not ever sin willfully. And let's be reminded this evening that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. We're going to stand and sing this song of invitation. There's a great day coming. A great day came for Jericho and other towns there. There's a great day coming for us. Let's be ready for that. And if we can help you to make your life ready, why won't you come as we stand and sing?